Heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. It's important that as a Christian and believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in fellowship. We know that personal sin breaks our fellowship with God, so the way to restore fellowship is to acknowledge our sin. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And once we're back in fellowship with God, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit's recovered, and then the Spirit of God can teach us the Word of God. So that's why it's important that we acknowledge our sins and get adjusted and have a right relationship with God before we take in the Word of God. So if you're in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before You, Lord. We thank You for Your graciousness and goodness. We thank You, Lord, for Your mercy. We thank You, Lord, for Your perfect plan throughout human history, Father. And as we truly live in an evil age, Father, we live in an age where truth is thrown into the streets, where Your Word is rejected. We do thank You, Lord, there is a remnant of positive believers. We pray, Lord, that You might strengthen the believers here this morning as we focus upon Your return for the church. We pray, Father, that You might help the believers here to concentrate and to understand the Word of God. And we pray that the Spirit of God might make practical application in their life to the truths presented this morning. Sanctify us through Your truth, because Your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The coming of Christ for the church is mentioned 40 times in the New Testament. I'm not even talking about the second coming of Christ. I'm talking about the coming of Christ for the church. One time I did a study and looked up every reference to the return of Christ for the church. And you do know that every single reference in the context deals with some practical aspect in light of that coming. There are those today who teach that prophecy is not important. It's not important what will happen in the future. That has no relevance to how I live today. Well, if you will dismiss prophecy in the Bible, which, by the way, it was over one fourth of the Bible. One writer did a study on prophecy. 27% of the Bible was predicted when written. If you throw out prophecy, you have to throw out over one quarter of the Bible. Think about that. So prophecy always has a practical relevance to how we live today. And this is one little short verse that has the practical application in light of the imminent return of Christ. Do what? Let your gentleness be made known to all men. So in light of the return of Christ, we are to let our gentleness be made known unto all men. Now, the word gentleness comes from a Greek word that means not insisting on every right or letter of law or custom. Have you ever dealt with picky people, legalistic people, insisting that you do everything to the letter of the law, everything to the T? That's not what gentleness is all about. That's being rigid. The Bible says, as we understand grace, we are to be gracious and kind and gentle to others. So therefore, the idea is we're willing to yield kindness, courteousness. And that's a great definition of being gentle. We are to represent our Savior, who was gentle and kind and courteous. The opposite of a violent person. This would be the opposite. The gentle person is not someone who is contentious. Not someone who is a quarreler. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. He He gives some of the requirements for the overseer, the pastor, the bishop here, described here. He says in verse 3, not given the wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle. Notice here, next, not quarrelsome. So gentleness is the opposite of quarrelsome or being contentious. If you're gentle, you're not argumentative. You may stand for the truth and firmly defend it, but you're not to go around in arguments and bitter disputes. You are to be courteous to others, not legalistic, kind, and willing to yield. Gentleness goes hand in hand with humility. A gentle person is a humble person. In Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Titus 3, verse 2. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Notice that. So gentleness goes hand in hand with humility. You're not number one. Your opinion is not it or not the focus. You are to humble yourself before others. Consider others in the way you treat them, I think is the idea. Gentleness also goes hand in hand with willing to yield and full of mercy. And this is the mentioned in James. James talks about arguments and disputes and talking about the tongue. We know that chapter on the tongue in James chapter 3. And he speaks of wisdom from above in contrast to wisdom from beneath. In verse 17 he says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, it's clean, it's holy, it's peaceable. The idea of willing to be at peace with others, not going around causing arguments or divisions, gentle, willing to yield. Notice that. Gentle goes with willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. So, gentleness goes hand in hand with humility, goes hand in hand with willing to yield to others, not always insisting on your own rights or your own way. The idea also, we are to let it be made known, that type of activity, our kindness, our yieldedness, our graciousness, our humility, that we are to be made known to all men, meaning this truth will be evident to them. Be made known, by the way, is a command. Aorist, passive, imperative. Imperative mood in the Greek, of gnosko, the word to know, is a command. So when you deal with verbs, Greek verbs, you have TVM. TVM. Tense, voice, mood. Tense, voice, mood. Aorist tense is past action. Passive, receiver of the action. Imperative, it's a command. So, we are to let our gentleness be made known or evident to others, meaning they can see your actions. They can see how you treat others verbally, how you treat others overtly. We are to let this be evidence to everyone. When he says to all men, he means to the saved and lost. When someone looks at you and describes your character, would they describe you as a bitter person, an angry person, one who likes to argue, one who insists on his or her own way all the time? Or someone who's really humble, someone who's courteous, someone who is kind, someone who's willing to yield to others and not insist on their rights all the time? The unsaved needs to see more Christians like this, more believers who are grace-orientated, instead of legalistic Pharisees. You have enough of legalistic Pharisees running around pointing fingers and judging people and arguing with people, and that does not profit at all. And I think social media fuels that type of activity. And I was talking to a young lady this week who I taught years ago in Sunday school, and she came over to visit, and she was talking about, you know, Christians online who are argumentative and, you know, dealing with the lost and throwing scriptures out without really being gracious and kind. And she had to actually apologize to an unsaved friend because of other Christians who were really making Christ look bad. And therefore, we are to be someone that is attractive in the sense that people will listen to what you have to say. And that's true with our actions. It should also be true with the gospel. This would open up certainly an opportunity to give the gospel. It doesn't mean that you compromise the truth either. So we're not talking about go along to get along type of thing here when we talk about gentleness. Some people think that that means, oh, everything's okay and I won't say nothing. I'm not talking about that either. I think we can have a balance of standing for the truth without being overtly offensive to the lost. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God desires for all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge, with the word epignosis of the truth, the full knowledge of the truth. And if God does that, then we should lead a peaceable life. Look at verse 2. We are to give thanks for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and respect. And that's good in the sight of God. And that testimony is for the lost, because it's God who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. For to this end both we labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. All men there means the gospel should go out to all. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, even for those who reject the truth. He's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. That's a strong verse, by the way, for the unlimited atonement. In Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Meaning all men are savable. Doesn't mean that all will be saved. All men are savable. And therefore we are to set an example before the lost. And that's part of the church's job, to go into the world and witness and be an ambassador and be a representative for Christ, both in our overt actions, our speech, and also in giving the truth of the gospel. It's not simply lifestyle evangelism. That's part, and that's what he stresses here, but it's also we are to give the gospel as well. And therefore, we are to be a witness to the lost. And then the saved as well. The saved need to see models of Christianity and graciousness. And before we move forward, I want to just think about, you know, are you an example of gentleness to fellow believers? It's one thing to be gentle to the unsaved, but what about Christians? I think the unfortunate thing in churches, we shoot our own. We tend to shoot our own. We're in the same family. We're in the same troop. Or the Bible says we're all to be like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're together. And therefore we are to support one another, not to shoot down one another. We are not to be number one. The Corinthian church had a bunch of showboats in their church. Look at my giftedness. Look what I can do. And it was all about me, myself, and I, where they were lacking humility and grace orientation. And therefore, our gentleness is clearly to be made known to the saved as well. The reason for that is the Lord is at hand. Now you say, what does the Lord's coming, what does that have to do with being gentle? How can I make that connection? Well, we will be evaluated when the Lord returns. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. So after the Lord returns, he will evaluate how we treated others, how we treated fellow saved brothers and sisters in Christ, and how we were an example to the lost. And if we have we lived the life of Christ-likeness in front of them? Do we give the gospel to the unsaved? The Lord's return, he will evaluate the believer. So I think that's the comparison or connection here. His return is imminent. His return is impending. I have a lot more to say about the doctrine of imminency. Now, the Lord is at hand. He's called Lord. We had the word kurios, means master. And I think that ties in directly to he's our master. Now, we don't believe here in lordship salvation. Lordship salvation is a heresy. I don't have to make Christ Lord in order to be born again. I am called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. But I am not to make him Lord in order to be saved. But we do believe here in lordship sanctification. We should make Jesus Lord. He should be in control of our life as a believer. That's not necessarily true with all Christians. There's some believers who are seeking their own way, and Christ is not really their master. But the Lord is at hand. He's our master. He is the one that will evaluate our what? Service. I think that term is used deliberately in light of this passage, as the Lord as coming as our authority. Now, the Lord is near. We have engus in the Greek. His at hand means he's coming, and his coming is impending. It's near. It's near and impending. Now, engus refers to an event which is near but has not yet taken place. This event has not yet taken place, but it is near. It could take place at any moment. And that's the idea of something being at hand. The Lord's return could take place at any moment. We have a word for that. It's called imminency. Vine argues, he's a Greek expositor, that this word can refer to near a place or near of time. But it's really near of time based on several evidences. Now, this is kind of a word study here on this Greek word, but let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 to see what he's trying to say here about this word. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, the idea near can be place. You have been brought near. You're reconciled here to God. And this would be not time reference, but a place reference. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, separated from God, and then to those who were near, both the Jew and the Gentile. He came to reconcile the two. But the word near, engeis, can refer to nearness and time as well. And the subject of the preceding context here argues for the return of Christ. So what I'm saying here, you say, I'm not following you. Okay, I hear you. See, I know these things as a pastor. I don't get it. Okay, let me explain. What he's saying here is, some writers would look at this, the Lord is at hand, means the Lord's in our midst. See? The Lord is at hand. He's kind of near here physically. Understand that. So some expositors not believing in the return of Christ for the church, which would translate this, well, we know that the Lord is with us. You know, I will never leave you or forsake you. That kind of idea. All right? No, he's not referring to the fact that the Lord is with us or Lord is around us or near us in a physical sense. He's talking about the Lord's return is near. It's a time reference. See? So I want to make that distinction between the Lord as far as not just simply being near us, as far as, you know, around us or close by us. And that's true. But this context deals with the return of Christ for the church. And this is what Vine's trying to argue. Now, if we look back in the context of Philippians 3, this has reference to the return of Christ. And let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we eagerly await for the Savior. See? We're waiting for the Savior to return from heaven. See, that's the coming of Christ, isn't it? Okay? the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of. The Lord himself shall return with a shout, the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we are alive and will be caught up. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That's the return of Christ to transform our body. So the context deals with what? The return of Christ. See? So this idea of the Lord is at hand refers to his return is near. Okay? Now, there's a phrase in the Greek, or the Aramaic, Maranatha. I love this word, Maranatha. This is a Christian watchword. It means the Lord is at hand. The Lord appearing is at hand. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, we have a similar adverb that pictures the nearness of Christ. The book of Revelation says, "Blessed be he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep these things which are written in it, for the time is near." Notice the time is near. The time of what? The time of Christ's return. We close the book of Revelation. See, Revelation was written to the church. That's very important. And that's why you have in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, the promise of being kept from the hour. And God's going to test the unsaved world during that time of tribulation. But he's returning, and he says in Revelation 3:11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown, your reward." Revelation chapter 22, verse 10. He said, "Do not seal the words of this prophecy, this book, for the time is at hand." What he speaks about in the future is imminent. And the rapture is that first event that will start off a series of events that will end up in the eternal state. We have events beginning the tribulation and all those seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments in Revelation. We have the millennial reign of Christ in Revelation 20. The great white throne judgment, the destruction of the heavens and the earth, the new heavens and new earth. But the one event that starts all those other events is the return of Christ. That's the next event, imminent event. I'll give you an analogy of a machine gun. When you pull the trigger of the machine gun, the first bullet flies out. But there are many others after that. So you have the first bullet that flies out, and then dot, 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 dot. Well, the first bullet to come, when the Lord decides to return, is the coming of Christ for the church. And after that, all the other events will flow. So there's no other event that has to happen before the Lord's return. But this adverb is used as an adverb of time in that context, Revelation 1:3. Similar use of the corresponding verb. We have Romans 13:12 and Hebrews 10:25. Let's look at Romans chapter 13, verse 12. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." See? Speaking of time, the day is at hand, the night and day. But here it's using of the end of the church age, the day of the Lord is at hand. "Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light." It's time for us to wake out of sleep. Hebrews 10:25, we're exhorted in light of the return of Christ to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10:25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner or habit some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching." The day approaching. It's drawing nigh or near. James chapter 5. James 5 verse 8. "Be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." His coming is imminent. And then 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." So the corresponding verb is used of time, a time reference, instead of near physically. So I think the evidence points to, especially the context in Philippians 3, it speaks of the return of Christ. So that phrase, the Lord is at hand, refers to his coming is imminent. Now, practically, knowledge of the Lord's coming should stimulate believers to live holy lives. Because after he comes, believers must give an account of how they live before the Lord. Look at James chapter 5, back to James. James puts the return of Christ and the judgment seat of Christ together. Those two events. Now, James 5, 7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Notice, he's dealing with believers who are still alive. And he's exhorting them. Now, the Lord didn't return in their lifetime, but the Lord could have. That's the point. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the patient or precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You be patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Almost identical to this phrase, right? The Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And that's a time reference. The Lord's return is imminent. Now look at verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. He's addressing who? Christians. See, he's not talking about the Lord's return in relationship to the lost. He's addressing the Lord's return in relationship to believers. Do not complain against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Have you ever been in a courtroom scene where the judge is in his office and he comes through the door? All rise, court in session, the honorable so-and-so. Well, think about the judge, our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he returns to take the church to be with him, then the trial will begin. The review, the evaluation. We call that the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. Or Bema, depending on what part of the country you're from. Bema or Bema. A tomato, tomato. But the judgment seat of Christ will occur. And therefore, he will evaluate believers. That's only a judgment for believers. The unsaved will all stand at the great white throne judgment, separate judgment. We don't put those two judgments together. And these tracts, you know, go and say, this is your life. All saved people, all lost people together. You go to heaven, you go to hell. That's not in the Bible. See? Saved and lost are judged separately. The saved, we will judge when the Lord returns, believers in the church age, at the judgment seat of Christ. And there's other judgments, by the way, judgments for tribulation saints, and we won't get into all those, but you know, the major judgments, the main judgment for the unsaved is the great white throne judgment. And that's why whoever was not written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. If you haven't believed in Christ, then that's the basis for your eternal condemnation. So in light of that, the Lord's return is near. This teaches the imminent return of Christ. It could happen at any moment. Is the idea. That's imminence. The doctrine of imminence. It's a biblical concept. Now, I usually don't do this, but I have a long, I'm going to read to you, and that's, I know I use short quotes, but this is a long quote because it's important. So bear with me. Reynolds Shires is an excellent book, Maranatha, Our Lord Come. And this is what he says. The word imminent comes from a Latin verb, emineo, means to overhang or project. So the idea is to overhang. In light of this, the imminent means hanging over one's head, ready to befall or overtake at once, close at hand in its incidence. Thus, an imminent event is one that is always hanging overhead, is constantly ready to befall or overtake a person. It always is as close at hand in the sense it could happen at any moment. That's the idea. So, when Paul says, if we who are alive and remain, Paul expected the return of Christ. The return of Christ could have occurred in Paul's lifetime. The return of Christ could occur today. I pray that it would. You know, even John prayed for the return of Christ. He said at the end of the book of Revelation, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." That's not one thing we can pray for his return. But it could happen at any moment. Meaning this, there's no other events that must occur before the return of Christ. And this is where Reynolds Showers goes further. Other things may happen before the imminent event, but nothing else must take place before it happens. That's very important. Other events may happen, like in our recent history, the return of Israel and the restoration of Israel as a nation in 1948. And that will, I think, prepare the way for the tribulation. Israel must be regathered, first of all, in unbelief, before the tribulation temple is built. But of course, I believe that will primarily occur after the rapture. It may begin even before then, but that doesn't take away from imminency. Events may take place before the imminent event, but nothing must take place. Meaning that first we need to see the Antichrist in his appearance, or we need to see the tribulation temple built. That may occur, but that's not necessary. The return of Christ is first. Understand that. Now, if something else must take place before an event can happen, the event is not imminent. See, we call penultimate. It's not the ultimate event. It's the event before the event. So if we have, for instance, some event occurring before the next, well, we're waiting for that before that. Nothing pops into my head right at the moment, but you understand what I'm saying. We have one event that has to occur before the other. Then we're waiting for that event before that. Say, for instance, if the Antichrist must appear, then we're looking for the Antichrist before we look for the return of Christ. Which is, by the way, those who believe in a post-trib rapture teach. Here's a guy actually who wrote a book called First the Antichrist. Now, isn't that your blessed hope to see the Antichrist return and all that? Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thing? That's the Christian's confidence in the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation and all the other things, the judgments of the seal and seal judgments in the tribulation. Doesn't that get you excited and say, yeah, that's return? And then we'll see Jesus return. No, Jesus returned. So this is practical. It doesn't matter whether you're a pre-tribber, a mid-tribber, a post-tribber, a partial rapturist, or a pre-wrath rapturist. Those are five views, by the way, in light of return. Does it matter? Yes, it makes a difference. Because only the pre-trib rapture teaches the imminency of Christ. Understand that. Now, there's various forms of post-trib. There's one post-trib that teaches imminence, but they already believe they're in the tribulation. So if they're already in the tribulation, then Jesus is returning. But we're not in the tribulation. So the pre-trib rapture is the view that teaches imminence. And therefore, we're looking for Christ, not the Antichrist. Now, let me go on further. Shower says this, when an imminent event is truly imminent, we never know exactly when it will happen. This is very important. Therefore, we cannot set dates for the return of Christ. Once we set a date, it's not imminent. You ever think about that? Once we say, well, the return of Christ is in 4 years. Well, between now and 4 years, he can't return. You know? And so that does make a difference. It's not imminent. Date setters are not true biblicists. They're in what's called the historical. Many of them are in the historicist camp. There's different prophetic views, but you have a guy named Albert Barnes, and even Martin Luther set dates for the return of Christ, by the way, had certain dates for Christ's return. You have individuals in the past would set dates. We know the cults do. 1917, I think, the JWs, Jehovah's Witness, set a date for the return of Christ for the church. Date setters do not believe in imminency, meaning it doesn't go hand in hand. When an event is truly imminent, we don't know exactly when it will happen. When it will happen. Okay. Now, since we never know exactly when an imminent event will occur, three things are true, and Showers brings this out. Number one, first, we cannot count on a certain amount of time transpiring before the imminent event happens. Therefore, we should always be prepared for it to happen at any moment. That's a practical application. Lord Jesus could return today. Therefore, I need to be walking in light of His holy word. I need to be gentle to all in light of that return, because He could evaluate me at any time. Secondly, we cannot legitimately set a date for its happening. As soon as we set a date for an imminent event, we destroy the concept of imminency, because we thereby say that a certain amount of time must transpire before that event can happen. A specific date for an event is contrary to the concept that the event could happen at any moment. So don't set dates for the return of Christ. Next, thirdly. Third, we cannot legitimately say that an imminent event will happen soon. See? Soon implies that an event must take place within a short period of time, at a particular point of time is specified or implied. I hear people, Christians, say, oh, the Lord's coming is soon. Now, we may believe that we are in the last days of the church age, and I understand in light of that what you mean. But we have to be careful with our terms. We, a bit more biblically, we'd say the Lord is at hand, or Maranatha, our Lord come. That idea that, it could happen now. And every Christian throughout the church age should have this mentality, even if it's delayed for 1,000 years, which I don't believe. I don't see the world situation the way it's rapidly developing that will happen. But it is imminent. It could occur today. By contrast, an imminent event may take place within a short time, but it does not have to do so in order to be imminent. For instance, the rapture was imminent when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. Okay? Was it soon? No. Understand that. We have 2,000 years. I don't call that soon. But maybe in God's eyes, you know, one day is the Lord 1,000 years, that idea. But no, not really. All right? But it was imminent. So the return of Christ today is imminent. Okay? So don't confuse imminency with soonness. All right? Now, let's deal with the practical application of imminency. What should how should our lifestyle line up with the fact that Christ's return is imminent? We have the concept of expecting an event. Now, the relationship of imminent to expectant should be noted. The term imminent is an adjective used to describe the nature of the event. It depicts the kind of event that is always hanging overhead and could happen at any moment. By contrast, the term expectant is an adjective used to describe people's attitudes toward an event. Looking forward to, looking out for, waiting for an event. People could have this attitude toward either imminent events or non-imminent events. What do I mean by that? Well, say you have someone planning to come to your house to visit today. You don't know what time. They haven't announced. They said, I'm coming today. So it's always overhanging. I know that frustrates especially wives when they want their house to be just in the right order. And, you know, they could come at 8 in the morning or 10 at night. But they're coming. Well, that would be an imminent event. An event that is not known but could happen at any time, right? Now, say your guest said, I'm coming next week on Monday at 8 o'clock, a definite time. Well, that's a non-imminent event, but we should still prepare for that, you know, expect that. So I can expect something to come, whether it's imminent or not. Now, the reason I say this is you see some of the same terms used for the return of Christ and the second coming, like in Matthew 24, watch. I can watch for the return of Christ, not knowing the day or the hour, or I can watch for the second coming, knowing when it will come. Just because the term watch is used of the rapture and the second coming does not mean that the event is the same thing. Now, the reason for that is post-tribbers like to use that argument. See, watch here, watch here. You look for here, look for here. It must be the same event. No, it's not the same event. The context tells us whether he's talking about Christ's return for the church or Christ coming to judge. The context must determine which coming is it. See, even though the same word watch is used, doesn't mean that the event is the same. Okay. Now, let's take a look at an example of this. And I believe the first one, Romans 13, refers to Christ coming for the church. The second one is Christ's second coming. And the third one is Christ coming for the church. Now, context determines that, by the way. Romans 13, 11. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time is that now is high time to wake out of sleep. Sleep there is carnal indifference to the Word of God. Referring to Christians who are, so what? And they're not following the Lord. They're saved, but they're not following the Lord. Now our salvation is nearer. Salvation means the glorification of our bodies. It's nearer than when we first believed. The time is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. And let us not walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and envy, lust, strife, or envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh. And so the day is at hand. Casting off, we need to cast off the works of darkness. Look at 2 Peter 2:13. Let's see, 2 Peter 3:13. That's a wrong chapter here. 3:13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwell. Notice, we're looking forward to one day righteousness prevailing in the new heaven and new earth. That's still 1,007 years off. But that's an event that we look forward to. We're looking forward to that fulfillment. But that's not an imminent event, okay? Certainly we look forward to our eternal home in heaven. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the return of Christ for the church. So, one is looking forward to the new heavens and new earth, prior verse. Here it's looking for the return of Christ. Both has the idea of looking for. I'm looking for an imminent event. I'm looking for an event that's non-imminent. Okay. But my attitude should be the same. Expecting that prophecy to be fulfilled. So, my attitude does not change the nature of the event. Okay. Whether I'm looking or not, Jesus will return, by the way. But I do want my attitude to align to that event. Understand that. I want to live in light of his return. Now, other verses which teaches imminency. 1 Corinthians 1:7. Let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 1:7. So that you come short of no gift. He's speaking to the Corinthian church. They have, you know, they're not lacking in spiritual gifts. Although they were abusing some of their spiritual gifts, saying, look at me, look at me, look at me, as I speak in tongues or prophesy. You know, that look at my giftedness. But he does commend them that you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the unveiling, his return. And so they're eagerly anticipating the return of Christ. He could have returned in their lifetime. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Therefore, he will bring forth to light the hidden things of darkness, reveal the counsel of the hearts, and each one's praise will come from God. Just like James chapter 5, the Lord's return is first, then will be evaluated or judged in that order. So don't judge anything, meaning don't prejudge individuals in a sense of judging their motives before the Lord returns. Let the Lord do that. We can certainly judge sin as believers, but we are to be hesitant about judging motives in other Christians. The Lord will evaluate that at his return. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52. Brethren, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's a great nursery verse, by the way. Maybe one of these days we'll put it, you know, back over the door. You know, babies will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. Diapers. Okay. Oh, thank you, God. No. Nevertheless. Okay. All right. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And notice Paul says, we shall not all sleep. We're expecting the return of Christ for a church in our lifetime. Now, Christ didn't, but we should have that attitude that he could return. And then once he returns, he will change our bodies like his. Look at Revelation or 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The idea be cursed until Christ returns. His return is imminent. It could come at any moment. Now, we had, I believe another translation has Maranatha there. Leon Morris said the term Maranatha consists of three Aramaic words. Mar is Lord, Anna is R, and the is come. So Maranatha means R, Lord, come. R, Lord, come. So the term Maranatha means our Lord come. And I love to use that term on occasion. Maranatha, reminding our Lord come. Aramaic. All right. Other passages that speak of the return of Christ, the imminency of Christ's return. Philippians 3:20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Let's look at these. And should bring out my old list of the passages dealing with the return of Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. He wrote that to the Philippian church. We eagerly await. We eagerly await the Savior. And then, of course, our current text, Philippians 4:5. The Lord is at hand. 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 through 12. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Doesn't sound like he believes in socialism, does he? Okay. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies, too much time on your hands. Now these those we exhort and command through our Lord Jesus Christ, they will work in quietness and eat their own bread. Now, the reason for this is they misapplied the imminent return of Christ. It shows you that they believed in the Lord's return. They quit their job. Paul taught, hey, the Lord's returning at any moment. Well, if he's returning any moment, I don't need a job. Now, wait a second. You still need to work till he returns. You don't quit your job and go out on a mountain and dress in a white sheet and wait for his return. You're busy about the Father's business. So that kind of attitude showed you that they at least understood one thing correctly. They understood the return of the Lord is imminent. They misapplied the true doctrine. This is a very important point. People are going to have orthodoxy in their understanding of doctrine. Their application can be screwed up. We don't need to change the doctrine. We need simply to change the application. Now, the reason why I say that is some people take, well, you believe in eternal security. Therefore, you teach that you can go out and sin like the devil and live like you please. Now, some Christians may do that, but that should not be a byproduct of eternal security. A byproduct of eternal security is, you know, I desire to serve the one who loved me. I want a relationship with him. I want to walk with him. You know, It should result in godliness. Grace teaches us to do what? Titus 2:11-12. Deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. I don't change grace because people misapply grace. See? I don't add works to salvation. I don't, you know, front load the gospel because people abuse it. We need to focus on the proper application. Same thing here. So that's a good look. That's just a little side point there, but it's an important side point. Now, look at Titus chapter 2, again, why we quoted the first part. By the way, grace in three time zones. Dr. McGee preached a message on Titus 2:11, 12, and 13. God's grace appeared in the past. It teaches us now in the present. And then he says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ in the future. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, abide in fellowship, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He's telling current Christians to abide so that when he returns, they will not be ashamed at the evaluation and judgment seat of Christ. So they're living in light of an imminent event. Christ could appear at any moment and evaluate them. And some Christians would be ashamed when he returns. I don't want to be one of the Christians who is embarrassed when Jesus returns because we're not living for him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Behold, I'm coming quickly. And therefore we are to hold fast to what you have. Your crowns, your rewards, that no one take your crown. Lose out on that opportunity. And lose, not receive your reward. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 7. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Notice that. And then verse 12, behold, I'm coming quickly. And then verse 20, he says, he who testifies to these things saying, surely I am coming quickly. How did John respond? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we'll stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your return. We look forward to the imminent return. And Lord, help us to live in light of that return with godliness, a sense of courteousness and kindness, self-control, not living as legalistic Pharisees, Father, but living as grace-orientated Christians that is an encouragement to each other. Help us live in light of our fellow Christians this way and also in light of the unsaved. Help us to be a light, an example of your truth. And let us not be embarrassed of this truth, Father, or hide it under a bushel, but let our light shine in a gracious manner, Father, so that we will be attractive to the lost. And Father, continue to help us to grow in your grace and help us to anticipate and expect with eagerness and readiness your return, as you promise you will come again. And we do look forward to that return. We pray as John prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus. And Father, continue to help the believers here abide in you until you return. And if you're here as a unsaved person, if you don't know for sure that if you would die tonight, you would go to heaven, I have good news for you. The good news is the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. The only thing that you need to do to go to heaven is place your faith, place your confidence, your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who died on the cross to pay the full penalty of your sins, and receive that free gift by faith. See, it's not faith plus your works. It's not Jesus plus you in the sense of what you need to do, your good works, your good deeds. It's what Christ did alone, and that alone will take you to heaven. Because when you believe in Christ, your sins are forgiven. When you believe in him, you have eternal life. When you believe in him, you are justified by faith. When you believe in Christ, you are righteous in God's eyes forever. And this salvation can never be lost because it's given by grace. You cannot maintain it. You cannot receive it by works. And you cannot maintain it by works. It's all by grace. So I pray that you have done that. And then as a Christian, now you can start to grow by taking the Word of God, fellowshipping with like-minded believers, and growing in His Word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.